Our scripture readings this morning are taken from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, which begins in your church Bibles on page 797, and also from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, which is located on page 826. These are both also in your bulletins. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old and New Testaments. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Please be seated.
Let's take another moment to pray. Thank you, Father, for Palm Sunday. Thank you for the voices of the children. Thank you for the opportunity to already sing your praises. Thank you for Joy's confession of faith and her baptism and her welcome into this body of your believers. Thank you for the reading of your word. And now, thank you for the opportunity to proclaim it. We beg your blessing on the preaching of your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. "Alan, are you a Christian?" he asked. "No," I answered, "I'm not." "Well, would you like to become a Christian?" he asked, and then continued, "Would you like to accept Jesus as your king?" The man asking all the questions was Father Jude, a Catholic priest and the leader of a weekend retreat for college students at Franciscan University of Steubenville. I was at the retreat because some friends had urged me to attend and not because I'd felt any special interest in attending it. In fact, from the first, I felt totally out of place, being Jewish and totally unfamiliar with the routines of a Catholic retreat. And it must have shown, or else Father Jude wouldn't have cornered me during the break time on Saturday morning and asked, "Are you a Christian?" And if that's all he'd asked, my answer might still be, "No, I'm not." In fact, even if he'd gone on to ask, "Would you like to become a Christian?" and then followed that up with, "Would you like to accept Jesus as your Lord or as your Savior, your Messiah, your Master?" I still might not be a Christian today. But that isn't what he asked. Instead, he asked very pointedly, I remember this as if it was yesterday, "Would you like to accept Jesus as your king?" And with that, the penny dropped. Something stirred deep inside, and I answered without hesitation, "Yes, I would." And seconds later, I was on my knees, repeating after Father Jude as he led me in prayer, "Dear Jesus, I accept you as my King." In retrospect, I'm convinced Father Jude's question was spirit-inspired because he couldn't have known about the night 14 years before when I pulled a copy of The Boy's King Arthur from a bookshelf in our living room and fell under the spell of its N.C. Wyeth illustrations, its virtuous knights, perilous quests, high-minded ideals, and its subject, King Arthur. And he couldn't have known about the time my dad bought the soundtrack to the newly released movie, Camelot, and played its title track, sung by King Arthur, over and over again. "Camelot," he sang, "the snow may never slush upon the hillside. By 9 p.m., the moonlight must appear. In short, there's simply not a more congenial spot for happily ever aftering than here in Camelot." Thank you. I appreciate the help. And I was singing it better than my dad ever sang it, I promise you. And he couldn't have known about the time a high school English teacher recommended that I read T.H. White's Once and Future King, in which the young, idealistic King Arthur asked, "Why can't we harness might so that it works for right?" And my own adolescent, idealistic heart whispered back, "Oh, but we can, and we must." And nor could he have known about the college classmate who gave me a series of books by a man named Tolkien. And the week that followed, in which I skipped classes and barely ate because I was hooked on the crack cocaine of Middle Earth and hobbits and a ring that had been forged in the fires of Mordor, and a mysterious character named Strider, who turned out to be a king like Arthur, a king who was crowned to the music of harps, flutes, and silver horns as the people cheered and shouted and wept tears of joy. But most important of all, Father Jude couldn't have known that someone had given me a Bible at some point in that wonderful stretch of years between boyhood and adulthood, and that I'd read the Gospels and had been introduced to Jesus, and had felt the same thrill about him that I'd felt when I was introduced to Arthur and Aragorn, and was overcome with the same longing for a king who would exercise his might for the sake of right in the world of my dysfunctional family. A king who would vanquish all enemies, bring peace, and rule with wisdom in my time, where I lived, never once thinking that this longing could find its satisfaction in Jesus, and was all along intended to find its fulfillment in him. Until that Saturday morning in February 1975, when Father Jude asked me, "Would you like to accept Jesus as your king?" And I did. And the rest, as they say, is history. Does any of this resonate with you? Have any of you, like me, longed for a king who is good and does what a good king is supposed to do? Who's commanding and responsible? In charge of himself and his surroundings, who seeks the good of others over personal advantage and chooses integrity over convenience, who pursues peace but is mighty in war, who's resolute but patient, Someone who creates order out of chaos, anticipates needs, spots dangers, gives direction, promotes harmony, offers protection, and ensures safety. Who inspires his people to be the best version of themselves. Who's worthy of loyalty, devotion, and obedience. Don't you long for such a king? Yeah, but then again, maybe you don't. Maybe the prospect of a king leaves you high and dry and thinking to yourself, perish the thought. We fought a war of independence to be rid of kings. Democracy, self-rule, self-determination, self-reliance, that's the ticket. I'm the ruler of my own life and the king of my own castle. I don't need or want anyone else telling me what to do, much less someone who thinks he's a king. Or maybe the prospect of a king strikes fear into your heart because you know by hard personal or secondhand experience that kings have authority and many misuse it. And they have power, and power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men, observed Lord John Dalberg Acton, are almost always bad men who lord it over others and use force to get their way. And if you put limits on the authority of kings and regulate their powers, as is done in modern constitutional monarchies, well, what's left? Many would say just overpaid royal families with too much time on their hands, who aren't good for much of anything except to supply fodder for tabloid newspaper accounts of their romantic exploits and storylines for PBS documentaries broadcast during new member pledge drives. A king? No thanks. Too risky on the one hand, not worth the trouble on the other. Which might be where the story ends for a lot of people, but it can't end there for Christians or for anyone with an interest in Christianity, because Jesus, the cornerstone of Christianity, let it be known in no uncertain terms that he believed he was a king. And not just any king, but the king foretold by the prophet Jeremiah 600 years before his time when he wrote, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." The first words out of Jesus' mouth when he began his public ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when the chief priests and teachers of the law arrested him 3 years later and led him off to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, their charge against him was, "He claims to be Christ, a king." And on hearing that, Pilate asked, "Well then, are you king of the Jews?" To which Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." And then there's what happened 6 days before the encounter with Pilate on that first Palm Sunday. As recounted by Matthew in the text Renee read a few minutes ago, when Jesus sent two of his disciples to a village to retrieve a donkey and her colt, which he mounted, and then rode to Jerusalem to the cheer of crowds which shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David!" All in order to fulfill, Matthew tells us, what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah when he wrote, Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's plain, isn't it? It's indisputable. Jesus claimed the mantle of king. He believed he was heir to the throne of his ancestor David, Israel's ancient king, who'd been told by God through the prophet Nathan, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And believing he was the royal offspring whose throne would endure for endless days, he knew himself to be then the king of all kings and lord of all lords, the supreme king and lord of all the earth, whose power no one could possibly oppose, and who, with just the breath of his mouth, could and one day would bring princes to naught and reduce the rulers of this world to nothing. So the question I should be asking isn't, have you ever longed for a king, but have you ever submitted yourself to this king? To Jesus, the King of Israel and the King of the nations, the King of kings and the King of all creation. Whether or not you've been enchanted by stories of kings or have wanted one of those kings to step into your world out of the pages of some book or movie, Jesus is king. Whether you want him to be or not, does he rule in your heart and life? Does Jesus command and receive your glad obedience? Now, while you're thinking about that, and in order to help you answer those questions in the affirmative without condition or reservation, consider the amazing depiction of King Jesus provided in Zechariah 9, the Old Testament text referenced by Matthew in his account of Palm Sunday. Zechariah opens his portrait of the still future king with, "Your king is coming to you." And the context is very important. Zechariah's prophetic ministry took place when things were not going well, again, for the people of Israel. After 70 years of captivity in the land of Babylon, 50,000 former exiles had returned to Jerusalem with plans to resettle the land, rebuild the temple of God, and restore Israel to its former glory. But they met with opposition. Their work came to a standstill, and they began to lose hope. So God enlisted Zechariah, whose name means "the Lord remembers," to encourage them and renew their flagging zeal, chiefly by reminding them again and again that their situation, however glum, however discouraging, would not last forever. God had gone on record. He'd made promises, and he would do what he promised to do. "I'm coming," he said, "and I will live among you. Not by might nor by power," he said, "but by my spirit. I will save you from the countries of the east and the west," he said, "and I will be faithful and righteous to you as your God. The seed will grow," he said, "and the vine will yield its fruit. I've determined to do good to you," he said, "so don't be afraid." All of this out of Zechariah chapters 1 through 8. And then comes what we read in chapter 9. "Behold, your king is coming to you." The climax of it all. And it could as well be translated, "Your king is coming for you." That is, for your benefit. To keep company with you as one commentator explained it, to make your home his palace, to make his love your solace, and his blessings your delight. You know, the news that a king is coming isn't always good news. In fact, the first half of Zechariah 9 described what was then the still future coming of Alexander the Great, king of the ancient Greek kingdom of Macedon, who ruthlessly conquered Israel's neighbors and whose coming struck terror into the hearts of those in his path. But not so the news that Zion's king was coming, whose coming, as Zechariah saw it, should be the occasion for ecstatic celebration and delirious shouting, because his predicted arrival would bring deliverance from every conceivable problem, from physical problems, personal problems, relational, social, national, global, even environmental problems, for any and all who welcomed his rule and received him as king. And he could and would bring deliverance, as Zechariah saw it, because he would be righteous. That is, he would be upright, law-abiding, principled, honest, honorable, consistent, transparent, blameless, and above reproach. In other words, he would be incorruptible, which is all but unheard of among the rulers of our world. In 2017 alone, Pakistan's top court removed the country's prime minister from office after finding him guilty of embezzlement. Brazil's president was impeached for manipulating government accounts to her advantage. Iceland's prime minister was forced to step down after it was discovered that he illegally stashed money in an offshore account to avoid paying taxes. South Korea's president was forced from office when she was found guilty of influence peddling. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The World Bank estimates that more than $1 trillion are handed over to corrupt government officials annually. But Jesus, the king foretold by Zechariah, could not be corrupted, because he was, from his conception to his dying breath, in thought, in word, in deed, righteous. Virtue wasn't a politically winning posture with him. He was constitutionally good. Even the Pharisees, his political enemies, who laid plans to trap him in his words, conceded to him that you are a man of integrity who teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. You weren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. To their consternation, you know, personal gain was out of the question for Jesus. He was selfless. His passion was to look to the interests of others ahead of his own, which is in line with what Zechariah says next, that he would bring salvation to his subjects, or as our translation puts it in a Yoda-like way, having salvation is he. You know, on hearing that, Zechariah's original audience, the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, no doubt imagined a political salvation with national implications. For centuries, Israel had been ravaged by hostile neighboring nations, and so when God foretold the coming of a king who would bring salvation, they understandably anticipated a king who would reign on David's throne, channel David's military prowess, lead Israel's armies, vanquish Israel's enemies, restore Israel to its former glory, and inaugurate an age of prosperity in which the reaper would be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes, when new wine would drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, as foretold by the prophet Amos. He would be a king who would, in the words of his mother Mary, bring down rulers from their thrones. And in the words of the father of John the Baptist, bring salvation from all our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. And yet, at the same time, salvation meant something much more personal and transformative than just political deliverance for believing Jews. It meant as well pardon for sin, deliverance from God's judgment against sin, reconciliation with God, and a new heart and a new spirit which God would put into them so that they could follow his decrees and joyfully keep his laws. It meant peace with God, shalom in Hebrew, wholeness, health, tranquility, rest, harmony. As such, the same father of John the Baptist who celebrated the prospect of a political salvation from all our enemies went on to declare that his son would go before the Lord to give his people the knowledge of salvation for the forgiveness of their sins. According to the great mercy of our God. Righteous, having salvation is he. And then Zechariah tells us, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. About this famous journey into Jerusalem on a donkey, I can't do better than to quote the 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon. Christ's outward state betokens his inward humility, he said. In the height of his grandeur, he prefers the patient donkey to the noble charger. He is not like the proud monarchs of earth. And then about this inward humility, Spurgeon continued. It was first seen in this, that he ever condescended to undertake the salvation of we guilty men. And in the second place, he showed his humility in that he actually assumed our nature. The strong was compassed with infirmity. The happy assumed capacity for suffering. The infinitely holy became one of a race notorious for its iniquity. In the third place, he demonstrated his humility by assuming the role of a servant. He could truthfully say to his disciples that he was their teacher and Lord, and that he washed their feet and dried them with a towel wrapped around his waist. In the fourth place, his humility was seen in his associates. Though superior to all, he never played the superior person. Fishermen, peasants, children, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, all gathered around him. And his rule was to welcome all. His patient bearing under false accusations is a fifth proof of his humility. They said he was a glutton and a drunk, that he had a devil, that he was a disturber of the peace. But he didn't become angry, and he didn't threaten his accusers. Rather, he had no harsher word for them than, "Father, forgive them." And to crown all, you know how he died, laying down his life for us. The death which he suffered in Jerusalem wasn't a famous death in battle. Nor did his nation mourn for him as the passing of a beloved king. No, he died at the common gallows, while his countrymen scoffed at him and criminals hurled contempt at him as he hung between them. Here indeed, was the utmost proof of his humility. But incorruptibility, a promise of personal and political salvation, even death on a cross, wouldn't count for much of anything if that's where the story of this king ended. But it isn't. Not by a long shot. And so starting in verse 10, Zechariah turns his attention and ours from an account of the character of this servant king at his first coming to six things that he would bring to pass before and after he came a second time. This time in glory with all the angels when he would sit on his glorious throne, according to Matthew 25. First for Israel, says Zechariah, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. That is, he would do away with the instruments of war and all of the emblems of worldly power because they would not be needed anymore. As similarly predicted by the prophet Micah when he said they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And then second, for the nations, he announces universal, unending peace as an accomplished fact. And anticipates a government that shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then third, he promises liberation to those who are presently imprisoned in the waterless pit. Waterless pit being an apt metaphor for our groaning, sin-riddled, pain-racked, death-dealing world. And he assures all for whom life is a cave of pain now that everything they have ever lost will be restored and doubled because of the blood of my covenant with you. And fourth, he announces that he will stir up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, forecasting the war which would be waged between the kingdom of God represented by the sons of Zion and the kingdom of the world represented by the sons of Greece. A war between light and darkness, which has been raging in the wide world ever since the good news of the gospel began to be preached among the nations. Then fifth, he predicts a climactic final battle and a conclusive end to the war between light and darkness when the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. A day when the Lord their God will finally and decisively save Zion as the flock of his people. Until, sixth and last, the battle won, the sons of Zion, all subjects of the king, will shine on his land like the jewels of a crown. In other words, they will be glorified. They'll be bright shining as the sun because they will share the royal splendor of their king. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty, says Zechariah, ending it all in verse 17. This king of Zechariah's who was coming to Israel, righteous and having salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, a king who would cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the battle bow from Judah, who ushers in an age of universal unending peace, ruling from sea to sea, setting prisoners free from the waterless pit. Isn't he the king all of us yearn for? Look, Jesus is the only person in all of history whose character and life answer to the description of the king in this prophecy. He alone among the sons and daughters of men can be described as the righteous one, the one who did no violence, nor was deceit ever found in his mouth, the one whose purity and beauty of character was conceded even by those who refused to bow their knees in allegiance to him as their king. But forget them. What about you? Don't you want to answer the question Father Jude put to me in the affirmative? Don't you want to say yes to the question, would you like to accept Jesus as your king? Don't you want to fall at the feet of this king and cry out, command me, Lord? Don't you want to lay down your life for his sake? Don't you want to be among those who are waiting in joyful expectation for his second coming, when every eye will see him, every knee will bow down, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord and King to the glory of God the Father? I do. I did. And because I did, though I'm the last person you would expect to have anyone as king over me, because I'm headstrong, I'm self-preoccupied, I'm self-willed, I'm moody, I'm lustful, I'm independent-minded, hardly a good candidate for being the subject of any king, I'm a different man. Join me, won't you? Let's pray. The Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. He reigns over the nations. He's seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Amen.